The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Jesus said to them in reply, "An evil and unfaithful generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And there's something greater than Jonah here. At the judgment, the Queen of the South will arise with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there is something greater than Solomon here." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Seems at first a witness of faith when the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. We think that you could do a sign. We're open, it seems, for a sign that you've got some type of divine mission and authority. We're not rejecting you." But we know what was going on. Immediately before this, Jesus has been doing nothing but signs. Healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, cast out demons, cured everyone who was brought to him, fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish, cast out demons, made leper skin clean, made blind men see, made lame men walk, made deaf mutes speak and hear. He'd been doing nothing but signs. But they didn't want to accept what any of those signs pointed to, what they signified. And so they come on up again here. Say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign for you." That's why Jesus immediately responded, "An evil and unfaithful generation seeks a sign." A faithful and good generation accepts the signs already given, ponders those signs, takes them seriously, acts on those signs. They were likewise looking for an example in which Jesus' sign didn't seem to happen. So he's already worked hundreds of miracles, all pointing toward the fact that he's not using ordinary authority. But they'll wait for the 101st. They'll wait for the 214th, because as soon as one sign doesn't happen, that's when they've got him to prove that he's a fraud. This is an attempt to trip him up, because it was coming from an evil and unfaithful heart. But even though Jesus said that no other miracle was going to be worked for them, he was going to work plenty of other miracles for those with faith. He said, "I will give you this one sign. The sign of Jonah the prophet." It's very interesting how important the sign is in our faith. Many of the times we think about lots of other aspects of the gospel, but for Jesus, this was the sign. When you go to the Sistine Chapel, this is very well depicted by Michelangelo and the theologians working with him. Right on top of the scene of the Last Judgment is the sign of Jonah. Huge, with all of Michelangelo's developed painting skill, leaning over, because that would be ultimately the sign on which we're tested. That's going to be the sign under which we'll be judged. What is the sign of Jonah? We talk about it on the second Wednesday of every Lent. sign of Jonah is twofold. First, and Jesus talks about it here, it's the sign of his passion, death, and resurrection. That just as Jonah the prophet, trying to flee from his vocation, was tossed overboard from the boat and spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea creature before being kicked out onto dry land, so Jesus would spend a similar 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth before he would be raised from the dead. The resurrection is the first and the greatest sign of all God's authority, and that would be a sign we need to confront and continually confront, not just as a fact in a time long ago in a place far, far away, but as a constant fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he walks at our side, loving us, strengthening us, helping us. And we are called to become mirrors of that sign that Jesus is still very, very much alive. It's the first aspect of this sign of Jonah. And the second is related to it. It's a sign of conversion. Just as Jonah went to the Ninevites and preached 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and all of the pagan Ninevites, from the king down to the pets, converted in sackcloth and ashes, begging God for mercy. So Jesus is greater than Jonah, and his message is perpetually, repent and believe in the gospel. Convert and live the good news. That's his sign. It's a sign of conversion, a sign first of words, but a sign of his entire person. He is coming to carry out that mission of leading us from slavery to sin into his risen life. And he gives two examples of the passion with which we're supposed to do this. First was the repentance of the Ninevites. If the Ninevites repented like they did at the preaching of Jonah, how much more should we repent and convert at the preaching of Jesus, who is far greater than Jonah? That's why Jesus is constantly looking for those signs of conversion. Talked last week about his castigations of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because they had seen these greatest signs, and yet many of them hadn't converted as the Lord himself wanted. Jonah and the recollection of Jonah is a constant summons for us to have that profound conversion. And the second sign, or second application, second motivation Jesus gives is about the Queen of Sheba. She'll arise with his generation, condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. How long was that journey from Sheba to Jerusalem? 1,660 miles in a caravan. We see in the Old Testament just how much she brought. She would have had a very, very long caravan. But let's just say she was going really fast and doing 15 miles a day. How long would that take? We need Sister Mariana to tell us, or Christian's here, so he will tell you. About 110 days, Uncle Raj. Almost 4 months. 4 months, one way, to hear the wisdom of Solomon through the desert with no air conditioning. And then there, hearing Solomon's wisdom, and then 4 months back. She's taken basically a whole year as the queen just to come and sit at Solomon's feet and hear his wisdom. And then she brought all these gifts and everything else like that, because she considered so many of the talents of gold and all the rest that she brought nothing compared to that gift of wisdom. And Jesus says, there's someone far greater than Solomon here. How much of an effort are we willing to make to hear Jesus's wisdom? To convert from all our earthly gurus in order to accept his wisdom that continues among us, risen from the dead. Jesus in today's gospel is clearly calling us, as he will always call us, to repent and fully believe in the gospel. And when we hear this, a lot of the times we have our own notion of conversion, that we'll convert from that one major fault, we'll convert from caving into that particular temptation. We will sometimes box in what conversion means. Ultimately, conversion means to die to ourselves and allow Christ to rise from the dead. It's not just a minor course correction. It's not just the fixing of one problem. It's a totally new life that God wants to give us. In the first reading and in the psalm, we see how people wanted to compartmentalize, to minimize their conversion. When Micah was preaching among the people in the 8th century BC, their need for conversion, they wanted to respond in a particular way. What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before God Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves, with thousands of rams and myriad streams of oil, even shall I give my firstborn for my crime, like the ancient worshippers of Moloch, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Should I convert by sacrificing all these others, bringing to death all these other things that were dear to me? God responds in a responsorial psalm. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, for your burnt offerings are always before me. I take from your house no bullock, no goats out of your fold. Why do you recite my statutes, profess my covenant with your mouth, though you hate discipline and cast my words behind you? They wanted to convert in a way that wasn't really going to profoundly change their heart. And God was saying, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for something far greater. The very end of this reading from Micah, he tells us, you have been told, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to do the right, to love goodness, and to walk humbly with your God. I want you changed in these three ways, he's saying. First, to do justice. Not just to desire justice, this right relationship between God and others, giving God and others what they're due. Not just to love it, but to do it, to make it your way of life. For us ever to become just, this is what makes us just, in a sense, by this habit of doing justice. Second, it says here to love goodness, but the word there in Hebrew is mercy, to love mercy, which is obviously good because it's an attribute of God. To love God's mercy toward us, not just to recognize our need for it, but to have an incredible affection for God as he mercifies us, to use Pope Francis's term. But then also to love mercy in such a way that we love sharing that mercy. And we do share that mercy. And if we're really loving mercy, one of the consequences of that is we're going to love with special predilection those who force us to give them more mercy. Those who are tougher to forgive. Third, to walk humbly before God. First, to walk. Our faith is never static. As I like to say, Jesus never tells us, stay exactly where you are, please don't budge an inch. He's constantly asking us to get up, come, follow me, go. All of these verbs of movement. The Christian way is a walk, come follow me. We call, as the early Christians did, the Christian faith, the way. Because it's not a classroom. It's a way of life. It's a journey. It's a pilgrimage to heaven. And so the conversion that the Lord is asking is for us to walk, just like the Jews walked from Egypt to the Holy Land. That's our life. But then there's a particular attribute, to walk humbly. That word is solicitum, which basically means to walk solicitously, to walk recognizing that you're not self-sufficient, to walk with your hands open, knowing that you need everything from God. To conduct yourself in this type of way of spiritual poverty such that you're constantly grateful and open to what God gives in every moment. That God's constantly raining down manna, giving us water from the rock, accompanying us in that cloud just like He did the Jews in the desert. That's what this means. That's the type of conversion that the Lord wants. So that we might become just and holy. So that we might become merciful as the Father is merciful. And so that we might have that humility by which God is always magnified as we follow the Lord with passion all the way to His eternal home. These lessons today about the type of conversion that God wants are beautifully illustrated in the life of the saint we celebrate today, St. Camillus de Lellis. St. Camillus was born around Naples in 1550. He had a dad who was a soldier and very coarse. He picked up a lot of his dad's bad habits. His mom died when he was just 12 because the dad had lots of bad habits, basically meant that Camillus was somewhat neglected from that point forward. But he admired his dad. Because his dad was a soldier, he wanted to be like his dad. And so his dad volunteered to help out the army of Venice, other side of Italy. And Camillus went with him. He learned a lot of the bad behaviors of the soldiers of the day. He ended up losing the battle. He had a leg injury. Came back to Naples with nasty habits of drinking and gambling and other vices. He was able to get a job as a laborer in a Capuchin convent. And one of the friars there was really working on him. Despite the fact that he had lots of bad habits, the Capuchin saw something really good in him. And eventually, at the age of 25, he converted, and converted thoroughly. Converted so much that he petitioned to become a Capuchin. But because he had received a serious leg injury, and it had now become ulcerous and had been pronounced incurable, the Capuchins refused to take him because of an aspect of their law that said that they wouldn't take anybody who would need to be cared for in that way. So he took that in stride, eventually went to Rome, started to care for the sick in a hospital where he had been cared for with his leg injury. But eventually he went from patient to director. He started to care for so many of his other patients, and he showed his real skill that they turned over the administration of the hospital. Thanks be to God, he got a good spiritual director, whose name just happened to be St. Philip Neri. St. Philip Neri stirred into a flame what God was doing in him. And he started to bring to St. Philip, "I think the Lord's asking me to do more." So he ended up founding what would become a new religious order, the Camillans, in order to care for the sickest of the sick in the Roman hospitals. They took over the direction of Santo Spirito Hospital, which if you've ever been to Rome, you'd know, very close to St. Peter's Basilica, right behind the Church of Santo Spirito, which is where the Divine Mercy devotion is promoted in Rome. And it was there that St. Camillus, with all his brothers, cared for Christ in the disguise of the poor. That's all that St. Camillus used to have to remind his brothers and priests about. That Christ promised that whenever we care for the sick, we care for Him. And so great was the way that St. Camillus lived out this conversion in serving Christ in the sick, that he would tenderly embrace the sick as if they were Christ. He would confess his sins to the sick, obviously without receiving absolution, but confess his sins, the sins of his whole life to the sick as if they were the Lord. He showed the sick so much affection that they recognized what their dignity was. Toward the end of his life, when his leg injury had become so severe that he couldn't walk, he would crawl on the floors of the hospital just to get to the sick bedsides in order to be able to care for them. He was one who did justice and gave Christ in his infirm image his due. He was one who loved becoming a good Samaritan and caring for those that nobody else would care for, especially during things like the bubonic plague that hit Rome, where he and the Camillans were the only ones really going out in search of those who needed God's care. He was one who walked or crawled humbly before the Lord, even though he wasn't fully vigorous because of his injury. He would do whatever he could, humbly, accepting his limitations, but recognizing that the Lord's greatness could still shine through those deficits. Today, as we come forward, we recognize that there's something far greater than Jonah, far greater than the Queen of Sheba, far greater than St. Camillus here. Jesus Christ comes to us, preaching the necessity of our conversion, but also giving us his help so that that conversion from sinner to saint, from great sinner by our own grievous fault, to great saint by our own blessed cooperation with God's joy, so that that exodus can be accomplished, so that we, in receiving this sign of Jesus, might go out and be united with him, reflecting his light, a similar sign of what conversion looks like to the world. Because conversion is not unattractive. The type of conversion that God gave St. Camillus and wants to give us is the most beautiful thing in the world. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.